You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Today we come to Psalm 6, and it's one of these psalms that begins with a title that's included in the Hebrew text. So maybe we should begin by just taking a look at that title. Here it is. It says, "It's to the chief musician with stringed instruments on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David." Well, we know, first of all, that this psalm was written by King David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, as 2 Samuel calls him. We also know that he directed it to the chief musician. Some people think the chief musician was one of the leader of the worship music in ancient Israel, a man like Heman or Asaph. Other people believe the chief musician perhaps is God himself. We notice also the instrument upon which this song was played, reminding ourselves that these psalms were in fact songs that were sung, and this was done with stringed instruments, specifically on an eight-string harp. That was the specific instrument David played this upon. Now, what I want us to understand before we get into verse 1 is this is one of these psalms where David is in trouble. But it's not like other psalms where David is in trouble from the threat of wicked or slanderous men. This is a psalm where David is in trouble, but he's in trouble because of his own relationship with God. We're going to see David crying out unto God for help, but it's help because of the sense that God is distant from him or angry with him. This means that Psalm 6 is one of the first of what has been called the seven penitential psalms. These are songs of confession and humility before God. It is said that sometime in early church days that they would sing these psalms on the Wednesday before Easter, again, these seven penitential psalms, psalms that just speak out of confession of sin and asking God to be near and to be close. That's what we're going to see here in Psalm 6. So let's jump right into it here, verse 1 of Psalm 6, where we read this. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." Now again, we don't know what the occasion of this song was, but because of some kind of sin, David sensed that he was under the rebuke of God. God, I've done something to make you displeased with me. I've done something to excite your anger against me. You are rebuking me. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. He is crying out to God that God might lighten the sense of discipline or chastisement that seems to be upon David in this sense. Now, it's important to point out here that there may be times when we believe we are chastened by God's hand, when really we're suffering trouble that is brought upon ourselves. That's entirely possible, isn't it? If we have sinned against people and they are very angry with us and treating us poorly, we can say, well, this is chastening from God's hand. But it is just as likely, or maybe even more as likely, that this is just the natural consequence of our own sin. Nevertheless, there certainly are times when God does chasten his children, sending some kind of challenge or difficulty or just problem their way so that they will be corrected from a previous error and walk more in his ways. Now, what David says here is he doesn't say to God, please don't chasten me. Really, that is not a fit prayer for a child of God to pray. The book of Hebrews makes it very clear that God's chastening in our life is actually evidence that we are his sons and daughters. God chastens us because we are his children and he trains us. But this is a good prayer to pray. Notice verse 1, "Nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." In other words, Hebrews 12:7 makes it clear that chastening is part of our adoption as sons and daughters of God. We read this in Hebrews 12:7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So God does chasten his children. We're not saying, Lord, take all of that away. But it is fair for us to say, Lord, if you're going to chasten me, don't chasten me in your hot displeasure. And that's what David felt at the time. Now, we could argue all day long whether or not David was justified in that feeling. But that's how it felt to him. And so he cries out to God. We should remind ourselves that David lived under the old covenant. He lived before the finished work of Jesus. And he had reason to be less certain about his standing with God. You and I live on the other side of the cross, on the other side of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And this is what we can know. We can know, because the Bible tells us this, that all the anger God may have towards us and towards our sin was poured out upon Jesus at the cross. Therefore, we can know for certain, when God chastens the believer, he does it out of correcting love. He does not do it out of anger or hot displeasure. Now, David did not have this same assurance. So this was a fair prayer for David to pray, even a wise prayer for him to pray. I mean, after all, to use an illustration, if a father is going to spank or discipline his son, we want the father to do it with love and with a cool mind, not to do it in hot displeasure. And that's what David is praying about right here. Now, as he prays this, we move on now into verse 2, where he cries out to God for mercy. He says this, verse 2, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" And check this out. In verse 2, David understands that his own bones were troubled. He was weak. He says, Lord, I am weak. My bones are troubled. David felt a trial of physical weakness and pain. Now, it's interesting. We don't know exactly what form this chastisement took upon David. Maybe, and believe me, I'm just speculating here. We're just thinking out loud. Maybe it was some kind of illness or injury that David suffered, and so he feels the physical weakness. But I'm here to tell you that it doesn't necessarily have to be that way at all, because even when we are under spiritual weakness and pain, it can translate into physical weakness and pain. David was feeling this in his body. Again, notice it in verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. But he wasn't feeling it only in his body. Verse 3 tells us that he was also feeling it in his soul. My soul also is greatly troubled. Now, David knew this trial of spiritual weakness, this trial of spiritually pain, and this drove him to seek mercy from God. And you know what made this all the worse was because David sensed God's anger against him. Let me tell you, it is a completely different thing when we are confident in God's love and assurance and we find ourselves in the midst of trials. If we are confident in God's love and assistance, then man, we're great, even in the midst of whatever trouble may come our way. But when we don't have that confidence, when we have crisis and wonder, is it because God is angry with me? Is it because God is striking out against me? Because if God is against me, then what possibly good can there be for me? No, David understood that he had this severe chastisement, but he said, listen, God, I want you. My soul is greatly troubled. And that's why he says here, I don't know if you noticed it there, in verse 3, where he says, but you, O Lord, how long. David sensed that he was under the chastisement of God, but he still knew that he should ask God to shorten the trial. I find this interesting. I believe, and I'm just saying this out of my own personal spiritual experience, there is a place for us to have a humble resignation to discipline that God brings into our life. Okay, Lord, you're disciplining me in this season. You're bringing me low. You're humbling me. Okay, I understand that. But yet, understand, even when it's something like that, God wants us to yearn for a higher ground and maybe to use that yearning as a motivation to seek God and to get things right with him. So we want the trials to be short, and I don't think there's anything wrong in actually praying for that. That's why David prays here in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, how long?" You see, David seems to be pained now more by the result of his sin than the sin itself. Now, ideally speaking, we would all be terribly grieved by the sin itself. But listen, there's something to be said. For with the fact when we face the result of our sin, the consequences of it, it drives us to confession and humility before God. So again, ideally, it's just the sin itself that grieves us so much. But if that isn't the case, then we can be driven there by the result, the consequences of our sins. So now David is sort of amping up his words here in verses 4 and 5, where he's speaking the urgency of his plea. Notice here in verse 4, he says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there's no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" In his agony, David cried out to God for deliverance. But listen what he says. He says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me." I love that word, return. It shows that David felt distant from God. And again, as we're seeing from what we saw earlier in the psalm, this was part of the real agony of David's trial. I'll say it one more time. When we sense that God is near, we feel like we can face anything. But when we sense that God is distant from us, then we can feel weak before the smallest trial that comes our way. So David felt distant from God. He says, "Return, O Lord, deliver me, save me for your mercy's sake." Isn't that beautiful? You see, he is coming to God and asking for God's mercy. He is appealing to God for the sake of God's mercy, not God's judgment. David knew that the Lord's chastisement or discipline on his life was righteous, but he also knew that God is rich in mercy. That's why he says in verse 4, "Save me for your mercy's sake." Now, the fact that David appealed to the mercy of God for deliverance is evidence that he was aware that he didn't deserve it. You could say, as Derek Kidner, a commentator I appreciate on the book of Psalms, David appreciated his conscience was uneasy, so he had to appeal to grace to receive or to find relief from the discipline that he deserved. So, Lord, save me for your mercy's sake. Now, Lord, notice what he says here in verse 5. In death, there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? Now, we need to pause just for a moment and consider Psalm 6, verse 5, where he says again, "In death, there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks?" There are people who have taken verses like this and taken them out of their context in the entire scriptures and used it to argue, for example, the wrong idea of soul sleep. The idea that when we die, we're annihilated or we're in suspended animation. And the simple idea is here, as it says in verse 5, see, Nobody remembers you when they die. Nobody remembers God when they die. They just cease to exist. Now, I need to make a few points clear. First of all, David clearly felt this way at the moment and spoke this way in the psalm. In Psalm 6, verse 5, David doubts that there is any remembrance of God beyond the grave. In death, there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? However, it would be wrong to take these agonized words of David as evidence that the Bible teaches that there is no life beyond this life. See, here's the difference. In the Old Testament, we find a shadowy understanding of the world beyond. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you have a clear confidence in resurrection and the life beyond, such as in Job chapter 19, verse 25, where Job triumphantly declares, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will raise me on the last day." So sometimes you have statements of dramatic confidence in the life beyond in the Old Testament, but other times we have the uncertainty about it that David presents here. Now, again, I want to point out that David's idea here isn't to present a comprehensive theology of the world beyond. Look, let's face it, he's in agony. He's fearing for his life. He knows that he can remember God and give God thanks now. He does not have the same certainty about the world beyond. So he says, "God, act now according to what I'm certain about." And it is true that sometimes in the Psalms, there is at least a hint of deliverance from the grave, with at least a suggestion of resurrection. You'll find this in places such as Psalm 16, verse 10, Psalm 17, verse 15, Psalm 49, verse 15, Psalm 73, verse 23. You take a look at those verses in the Psalms, and there's at least a hint of deliverance from the grave. The picture given to us throughout the Psalms and in the Old Testament is not universally dark about the world beyond, but it's shadowy. Sometimes flashes of light, sometimes flashes of darkness. All of this changes when we come to the New Testament. I want to bring to your attention what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. There it says this: that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The understanding of the afterlife was murky or shadowy at best in the Old Testament. But Jesus let us know more about heaven and hell than anybody else could. Jesus could do this because he had firsthand knowledge of the world beyond, which of course David did not know. Therefore, we understand what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So we understand David's heart here in verses 4 and 5. He is, in fact, crying out to God, uncertain about his fate after this life. Now, verse 6 and 7, he's giving it a very vivid description of his agony. Check this out. "I am weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of my enemies." David here is pouring out his heart and describing his miserable condition before God. It's sort of a sense of to motivate God to act. "Lord, look at the agony I'm in. Let me describe it to you. Let me tell you what a tough time I'm having." Verse 6, he says, "I am weary with groaning." God's chastising hand was so heavy upon David that his life seemed to be nothing but tears and misery. You could say that David's trial in Psalm 6 had at least three aspects. First, he felt God was angry with him. Secondly, he lacked a sense of God's presence. But then thirdly, he couldn't sleep. All night I make my bed, swim. I'm weary. I can't sleep. All I can do is weep. And to give poetic expression to this, look at verse 6. He says, all night I make my bed, swim. Now, I got to say, I love Psalm 6, verse 6, because to me it is an excellent example of poetic exaggeration used in the Psalms. When David said, all night I make my bed swim, he did not want us to believe that he cried so much that his bed actually floated on a pool of tears in his room. We understand that, don't we? David wasn't saying, I cried so many liters or so many gallons of water that my bed was actually floating on top of an ocean of tears. That's not what he's saying at all. You see, what David's saying is, I cried so much that it felt like my bed was swimming. Again, this is an example of poetic exaggeration. Now, this helps us to understand what we mean when we say we understand the Bible literally. I want you to know, I believe in taking the Bible literally, as it literally presents itself to us. But when I say to understand the Bible literally, I mean to understand it according to its literary context. When the Bible is presenting to us historical truth, it's true history. But when the Bible presents to us poetry, it's true poetry. And poetry will sometimes use poetic exaggeration to make a point. The Psalms are poetic literature. So we understand it according to its literary context. So again, we are to understand the Bible literally according to its literary context. David was crying a lot. Matter of fact, he says, look at this in verse 7, my eye wastes away. David's eyes were red and sore from all the tears and his lack of sleep. And why? Verse 7, because of my enemies, he says. David was brought so low that his enemies no longer kind of prompted him to seize victory. He was depressed. He was discouraged. He felt like there was nothing he can do. But then comes verse 8. And in this last section, we're going to consider verses 8, 9, and 10. Look at what David says here. He sort of rallies himself, so to speak, and he says at verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. What a beautiful and powerful thing for David to say and to conclude Psalm 6 with. What I love about this in particular is in verses 8 and 9, his repetition of the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He begins, though, by saying, verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. It may be that the sin that led David into this chastisement was associating with the ungodly. I can't say that for certain, but maybe it was. Maybe this is David's change of heart and telling his ungodly associates to depart. Maybe this is a declaration of David's repentance. Lord, I've been hanging around with the workers of iniquity. I feel like I'm under your chastening hand because of it. So Lord, would you please show your mercy to me? But in the meantime, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Again, David was acting consistently with a change of heart, with repentance, and telling those ungodly associates to depart. I think it's an important thing for us to separate from ungodly associations. Now, please understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should not associate with ungodly people or sinners. or that we shouldn't associate with people who don't know Jesus Christ with. No. I'm talking about true partnerships, the deep friendships of our life. We need to be careful because it's been said, and I think there's some truth to this. You show me your friends and I'll show you your future. These associations that we put great depth and strength into, these have a way of really influencing our life. I love a story from a man whom I really respect, the late Dr. J. Edwin Orr. He described some of the work among new converts in England during the Second Great Awakening in Britain. This would be in the middle of the 1800s. He says this, quote, "Among these converts was a boxer who had just won a money prize and a belt. A crowd of his erstwhile companions stood outside the hall in order to ridicule him, and they hailed the converted boxer with a shout." Okay, so these are his companions mocking him. "He's getting converted. What about the belt? He'll either have to fight for it or give it up." The boxer replied, "I'll both give it up and you up. If you won't go with me to heaven, I won't go with you to hell." J. Edwin Orr says that he gave him the belt, but persuaded some of them to accompany him to the services, where another was converted and set busily working. Isn't that amazing? Here, J. Edwin Orr telling us this story about a boxer, and it's just what sticks in my mind about that story is what the boxer said. He said, "If you won't go to me to heaven, I won't go with you to hell." So David shows some of this heart in verse 8 when he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity." Why? Verse 8, "For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Now, I mentioned before how I like this in verses 8 and 9, the emphasis on the Lord. If you see it in verse 8, "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Verse 9, "The Lord has heard my supplication." Verse 9 again, "The Lord will receive my prayer." This is a note of confidence and focus upon the Lord. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And really, some of David's victory in Psalm 6 is really a matter of a change of focus. He was in great agony, great pain, and that isn't erased at the end of the psalm, but his focus is upon the Lord. He ends the psalm on a note of confidence. He made his agonized cry to God, and God heard him. By the way, I love the phrasing of that in verse 8. Check this out. "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Do you realize that weeping has a voice before God? Oh, it isn't that God is impressed by emotional displays, but a passionate heart that may very well include tears and weeping. A passionate heart impresses God. David was not afraid to cry, to weep before the Lord, and God honored the voice of his weeping. Isn't that beautiful? I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "We should learn to think of tears as liquid prayers." They really can be so. We really can be so in communion with God, even in the midst of our agony, that our tears are something like liquid prayers. That's why David can say, again, repeating for the sake of emphasis, "The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." Now, you can say, David, he's saying the same thing three times in a row, and you're absolutely right. But this, again, is a mark of Hebrew poetry, not only the poetic exaggeration that we saw previously in verse 6, but we also see here the Hebrew method in poetry of emphasis by repetition. By repeating it three times, David wants to declare as strongly as possible, God has heard his prayer. I'm reminded of the story of Martin Luther. It's said that once Martin Luther was wrestling very hard with God in prayer. And then when he was finished with his prayer, he came jumping out of his prayer closet. And what he was doing, he was crying out, "Victory, victory." David has the same sense that he has prevailed with God at the end of Psalm 6. God has heard his prayer, and he repeats it three times, then concluding with verse 10, "Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly." David understood this, that when God received his prayer, it was going to be trouble for his enemies. David now saw that his temporary agony and trouble gave way to a permanent agony and trouble for his enemies. And isn't that something? That's what we want. We want God to so work, to so beautifully move in our lives that what is our temporary agony and trouble, it becomes permanent agony and trouble for the enemy of our soul, those who oppose us in every spiritual realm. Well, again, beautiful, beautiful presentation here in Psalm 6. Let's take a look at just this question that we're concluding our study through the Psalms with. We get to the end of each individual psalm, and we just sort of ask ourselves, where do we see Jesus in Psalm 6? Now, again, I could go on and bring you more than three, but I want to bring you three places where we see Jesus in Psalm 6. Number one, we see Jesus in the one who cried out to God for help. Did you see that in verse 3? "My soul also is greatly troubled." Did not Jesus say something very similar to that in the Garden of Gethsemane? That his soul was greatly troubled, even unto death. David cried out to the Lord for help. Let me tell you something. David's greater son, Jesus the Messiah, in an even more dramatic and emphatic way, cried out to God for help. But that's not where it ends. That's the first one. The second one is, we see Jesus in the one whom the Lord heard. Verse 8, David declared, "The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer." Again, that's in verse 9, I should say, not verse 8. Again, God heard the prayer of David. God heard the prayer of Jesus Christ. Every prayer that he ever prayed was answered. And when Jesus surrendered in that dramatic, troubled prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, God answered by giving him the strength and the ability to go through everything that he went through on the cross, making the payment for our sins and being the one who was the sacrifice for his people. So Jesus, we see him in the one whom the Lord heard. So he's the one crying out to God for help. He's the one whom the Lord heard. But let me give you the third one. We see Jesus in the one who is rescued from the grave. In verse 5, David says, "In the grave, who will give you thanks, Lord? It looks like I may die. I'm destined for the grave." But God rescued David in Psalm 6. Well, if God rescued David from the grave, we see Jesus as the ultimate one whom God rescued from the grave. Of course, in his resurrection, in the new life that he had, Jesus died on the cross as a payment for our sins. But 3 days later, he was seen to be risen again, and he was resurrected, never ever to die again. Jesus is the one rescued from the grave. Well, I hope that Psalm 6 is meaningful to you. I hope that when you feel that you are under the discipline of God, his chastisement, his displeasure, that you won't run from God. That worse yet, you won't run to the world or the flesh or the devil. But rather, you will run to God and pray such a prayer as Psalm 6. I pray that God uses this look at Psalm 6 to bring comfort and strength to some agonizing saints who feel that God is rebuking them in his anger. They need to pray the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 6, and they need to look to the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, for every victory that he has given us under the new covenant. Let me pray exactly towards that end right now. Father, I pray for that afflicted, hurting soul. I pray for the one who feels that they are under your chastisement, your discipline, And Lord, it doesn't feel good. And they wonder if you are angry with them. They wonder if you would cast them off. Lord, would you please give them the assurance to every one of them who is your son or daughter by faith, that they are your son and daughter by faith, and they can take even a season of discipline and chastisement as evidence that they are children of God. But Lord, bring to fulfillment and to conclusion this season of discipline and suffering for those who are in the midst of it, and lead them into the path of victory and triumph along the same path that David speaks about here in Psalm 6. Do it, Lord, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.